It's good to be here with all the late sleepers. I've had to get myself geared up to get up in the mornings because having not been actually in a disciplined mode for so long, I got into the habit of staying up late and getting up late also. And I had to get up very early this morning. Not that I'm not used to that, because in my current vocation right now, my present job at the Home Depot, I do have to get up quite early at times. But I wasn't sure whether I was totally awake this morning, so maybe somebody can tell me how things went and whether I made any sense or not. But I want to greet you this morning to the second of two services, and I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here to preach and to be in this candidating situation. We obviously have a number of mixed emotions. I won't share with you all of the emotions that we feel, but God told me the people of Norwin were very gracious. And so we believe that, and we haven't met any exceptions to that rule yet. I was saved in 1972 in a fraternity house at the University of Vermont. I was called into the ministry in 1979. I was ordained at the Dover Alliance Church in 1983 with the Christian Missionary Alliance. I have served in churches with the Christian Missionary Alliance now for 21 years. We served three churches, two in Ohio and one in Pennsylvania. And for the last few months, as I alluded to earlier, I have gone undercover with Home Depot. Undercover in the sense that not everyone knows that I'm a pastor, but a few of them do. And I was saying in the early service this morning, there was a man who was a teacher for a number of years that has since gone into partial retirement who is working for the Home Depot. And he said to me, I heard that you were a pastor. You're going to be away this weekend. Are we losing you? And he said, you know, I knew there was something different about you. And I said, thank you, Lord. I wasn't certain that I was having an impact among the employees here, but apparently I am, and I thank you for your gracious work in my life. As was said earlier, we do have three children. Two of them are married, and one, Timmy, is to the point where he may be thinking about that in the near future. I hope he has a few more years to wait before he makes that decision. But as someone said, all of our children have moved out, including us. So we are homeless. We are living with our daughter right now in her condominium with our daughter and son-in-law. And we decided that we would get a little revenge on them. Fair is fair. As we brought them up and we saw their dirty clothes around the house and dirty dishes in the morning and their shoes left in the living room, we decided that we would return the favor. And so we're trying to just kind of let them know how much we appreciated their being in our house all those many years. Like the bumper sticker says, be kind to your kids because when you get older, they may have to take care of you and put you in a nursing home, perhaps. So, well, I want to thank Bill and Karen Freese, the group that has greeted us while we've been here, the extra preparations to receive us. You've all been very, very kind, and we're thankful for that. I want us to turn in our Bibles to to Luke 18 this morning. And I want to call our attention to this parable that Jesus taught in this 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. But I believe before I do, we really need to know a little bit about the context of this parable. Probably if you have read this parable once or twice, it comes to mind when it was read earlier, but you don't know the immediate context of the parable. And I believe that as verse 18 or chapter 18, verse 1 begins, it is really an explanation of the teaching that Jesus made beginning in chapter 17, verse 20. And of course, one of the questions that was asked to Jesus back then was by the Pharisees, and his question was, when will the kingdom of God come? And we talk about that a lot in our circles, our spheres of influence. People say to us, when is the Lord going to return? When is the end of the age going to come? And they want to talk about Armageddon, and they want to talk about the destruction of the world and all of those things. And the Pharisees asked this similar question, when will this be? And that was one of the questions that Jesus would answer. And he answered in the now. He didn't look to the future right away, but he answered it in the now. And he said, the kingdom of God will not come with observation. In other words, it's not something that's going to be right now a powerful, cataclysmic event. It is going to be more subtle. It is going to happen in the hearts of people. It is going to happen undercover, so to speak. But not really undercover, because there are signs of it. There are results of the kingdom of God operating in people's lives. And so he wanted them to know that it wasn't something that someone was going to say, there it is over there, or the kingdom of God is over there. Ah, I see it. It is a visible sort of thing in the sense that it is external and tangible. But verse 22 gives us a very, very important idea. His disciples then said to him, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, there is going to come a time when I will, and he knew he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, he knew how he was going to die, he would be resurrected, he would go to the right hand of the Father, and he would be gone for a while. And it was during that while time that people on the earth, including his disciples, would look around and perhaps see some of the upheaval, some of the frustration, some of the trouble of spreading the gospel and the results of the world's response to the gospel. And perhaps things might get a little hot and a little difficult, and there may be temptations, and there may be persecutions and trouble, and there would come a time during this dry, kind of long, persistent, endurant context that the people of God might look up and say, where are you? We would long to have the day when you were on the earth. I would love to see Jesus again. I would love to have him stand here on this platform or walk physically into this assembly. That's the kind of thing that Jesus was referring to. There would come a time when you would long to see one of his days. And I'm sure that during that time of longing and during the time of frustration on earth, what would happen was that people might be tempted to give up. They might be tempted to set aside their Christian faith and maybe even set aside their leader, Jesus, and perhaps pursue something else and say, well, this is just too tedious to continue on like this. We don't really know whether he's going to come back or not. How do we really know that what we're believing is true and whether we should continue to follow it and so forth? And Jesus reminded them and warned them and said, don't forget. You see some signs in everyday life? Have you ever seen the lightning? Have you ever seen it when you're sitting on the shore of the ocean, perhaps, and all of a sudden, out in the ocean, you see a burst of lightning coming down. It almost seems like it's coming from heaven and striking the water. There is a flash, and all of a sudden it's gone, but you're momentarily struck by the beauty of that flash and by the suddenness of it and the glory of it and the power of it. Well, that's the way the Son of Man is going to return. He is going to return in splendor and in glory, and he is going to return with tremendous speed in the sense of sudden. And you know, he said, you've got to be careful. Because he says, when the Son of Man comes, that's when the end of the age is going to culminate, and judgment will come then, and all that we do on this earth will be finalized, and nothing will be able to be done after that. The end is here. And he said, be careful that, like Lot's wife, you don't look back on the possessions that you have and long for them and love them more than the second coming of Jesus. In other words, don't get caught up in the things of this life so that they preoccupy your time to the extent and your mind to the extent that the coming of Jesus is one of those things that is way back in the back of your mind and you're not even concerned about it in the present and living for it in the present. He said that when the Son of Man comes, it would be just like the days of Noah. People would be eating and drinking and marrying, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But they would be preoccupied with the mundane affairs of everyday life. And they would not be prepared, and the coming of Christ would take them unexpectedly. And he says we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And so now we are in a time gap. Because you see, Jesus Christ came. He suffered on the cross. He died. He rose again from the dead. And he left, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to be among his church and within his people, where the kingdom of God is present now among us and in us. But he said, there may be a time where you have to wait, and you have to persevere, and you have to endure. And I want to show you how to endure those times and how to persevere through those times. And I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to misunderstand who I am and what I've come to do. I want you to know so that you will persevere and not give up hope. So, we're in this interim time. I call it a time of baloney. A time gap. When I think of a time gap, I think of a period of time, and then I think of a gap, and then I think of another period of time. I should go the other way. I think of a period of time, a gap, and a period of time. Like a bologna sandwich. Sandwiched between two pieces of bread, the bologna's in the middle, and we're in the bologna time. You understand? I want to go with this a little bit. The bologna is where we're living right now sometimes. How many of you are living in bologna times? Maybe there's a bunch of bologna going on in your job. Maybe there's bologna. Well, we know there's bologna going on in the country. Right? Look at the frustrating things that are taking place all over this land. The moral upheaval. The changing of the ideas that once were solid and foundational to this nation are now eroding away. There may be baloney going on in your family, baloney in your schools. See, we're in a gap time. And the tendency is to get frustrated and to become discouraged. And now, here is what Jesus said. As you're in this waiting period, verse 18, chapter 1, or chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. See the context? Men ought always to pray in this interim time that we're in and not lose heart. That's what Paul taught. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One of the ways to get beyond discouragement is to be in an attitude of prayer and to be praying people. Now, I'm not saying that praying alone is a cure for discouragement. In fact, sometimes our praying can be the very means of discouragement when we don't see the answers to prayer coming readily, right away. And so Jesus said, men ought always to pray continuously, because if you persist in prayer and persevere through prayer, things may not necessarily change in your circumstances immediately, but you will gain a focus and perspective from God that you will be looking differently at your circumstances, because God will give you His perspective. And you will understand some things about the character of God and the purpose of God and the desire of God in the midst of what you're going through in your life. That's what we need to help us in our times of discouragement. And Jesus knew that. In fact, He knew that we needed to know some things about His Father in order to keep us from discouragement. And so I point this parable out to you, as it says in verse 2, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." And Jesus is saying, I want you to know something about this judge. Because if you know something about this judge, you will immediately, by contrast, know something about me. If you know the character of this judge, and I am going to paint a certain picture about him, then in contrast to him, you will know a little bit about my character. So what does he say about this judge? There was a certain judge who did not fear God, and he didn't regard man. He was irreligious. He had no personal concern for his fellow man whatsoever. In fact, only so far as it may advance his own selfish motives and ambitions. And as a result of that, the Lord wants us to know that God is not like that unjust judge. In fact, the Bible very clearly says in the book of Psalms, "When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? But for a little while you have crowned him with glory." For a little while you have made him a little below the angels, but you have crowned him with glory. That's God's perspective on us. What is man that you are mindful of us? This speck of dust on this planet that we live in. One speck of dust made from dust. Why would you concern yourself with someone like me? But God says, it's because I've made you in my image. And you are precious to me. And you are a blessing. And you house, if you're a Christian, the divine Holy Spirit of God within you. And then he says, a widow came to him from that city. And of course, we all know that in the Old Testament times, widows were to be specially cared for. They were not to be overlooked in that society. If someone lost their spouse, if a lady lost her spouse, and she was alone, who would take care of her? Who would raise up an inheritance to her? She would lose everything. And who would take care of her in that society? And so the Jewish nation was responsible, or the Jewish people in that society and culture were responsible to take her under their wing, to feed if necessary, to take care of her, to protect her. And now this widow is coming to this judge, and this judge says, I don't want to have anything to do with her. Is God like that? Is God like that to His church, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride, who is now, in one sense, widowed from her groom because he has gone to glory and soon he will return to claim her, but in the meantime, she is alone without him? But if she cries out for justice and she cries out for protection, will God not reach down and do something for her and protect her? That says to us in the church that if any of us has a need in our life and we cry out to God in that need as the church, will He turn away and shut the bowels of compassion and not listen to us? Of course not. That's not Him. We read in the book of James, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And furthermore, it says that this widow came to him saying, get justice for me and from my adversary. Get justice for me. And this judge was supposed to uphold justice, and he was supposed to stand behind the laws and make sure they were carried out. And now we have a needy widow who is crying out for justice. And the man that was supposed to uphold justice closed himself off to justice. Will God do that to his people who pray to him and cry out for justice? Well, it says here in the text later on in verse 8, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily, or he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I want you to notice another thing about this unjust judge. Notice the desire that this unjust judge had and the motive behind why he helped this widow, and then make that comparison and jump as to why God helps us. We don't know how long it took for this judge to somehow administer the justice and protection that this widow needed, but after a while of disregarding her, he says within himself, though I don't fear God nor care about her, yet because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming to me, she wear me out. In other words, I will help her because of my own selfish needs. She's wearing me out, and therefore I will give her what she needs to get her off my back and to do something to get her gone and leaving me alone, unless I will not be able to sleep and she wear me out. Do you see the motive? Not a very good motive, is it? But when we see that motive, God's motive is completely different from that. God doesn't answer prayer for us and minister to our needs because he wants to get us off his back. It's not because we're taking something from God and God is going to be depleted by our constant coming to him. God answers prayer and ministers to us because he thinks about us and our needs rather than his own needs. He is a selfless God who in love and in divine love, agape love, loves us in spite of ourselves. And that is one of the beauties of the character of God. And so this unjust judge finally gave in to her request and the need, not because he loved her, but because of selfish motives, and God is not like that. But we do learn something, that she persisted. And as she persisted to pray, the important thing there is God is telling us that you must persist in praying. But when you persist in praying, don't forget these things about me. Number one, I am holy. Number two, I am just. Number three, I am caring and compassionate. Number four, I have desire for you rather than for my own personal selfish concerns. And number five, I am sovereign. And although the answer may not come immediately, know this, that whatever is happening, keep in mind the character of God as you go through it. And so the second thing to keep us from discouragement is not only to understand the person and character of God, but also in the economy of God to realize that there are delays. There is a waiting time, and there is a need to wait patiently. Now, if you're like me, you don't like to wait. You don't like to wait in lines. You don't like to be in the grocery store and you're standing there with all of your groceries and somebody in front of you in the express line pulls out a checkbook. And you say, well, why couldn't they go in another line? I'm in a hurry here. Or when you're standing at the bank and you think, you know, rather than stand in this line, I should go to the automatic teller outside because that's quicker. I can get my money and get out of here. Right? Or we go to fast food restaurants to get service quickly. We get in the express lane in the highway so that we can bypass all of the slowpokes that are moving along on the highway. We're in a hurry and we don't want the old Pentium 3s. We want the Pentium 4s and bigger so that we can have faster operations in our computers because we don't like to sit there and wait for nanoseconds, you know. We don't like to wait. And the problem sometimes in waiting in the delays of God is that we can grow impatient and our faith can waver and doubt can creep in and temptations can come our way and we can get in trouble. When Moses tarried on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, the people below, as they waited upon him to come, said, "Where is he? God must not be real. He must have abandoned us. Moses must have died on the mountaintop. We don't have a leader. We need to select a new leader, and we need to make a new God." And they got in trouble. And how many of you remember the story when Lazarus was sick and they sent word and they said, "Jesus, come. He's sick and he's in great need." And Jesus delayed his coming and he waited extra time. And finally, after a few days, he arrived on the scenes and Mary came running up to him and said, "Oh, Master, if you had only been here, our brother would still be alive." Nah. And Jesus used that time of delay to teach deeper lessons to them about waiting upon God. He had a greater purpose in mind. And that greater purpose was not just to heal Lazarus, but his greater purpose was to raise him from the dead as a miraculous testimony in that community. And later on, as people recognized the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, they would come to know the Master who did it. That was Jesus. But we don't like to wait for delays. I was telling the folks in the early service this morning that one of the things that I wanted to do was to get some software. I asked the secretary to pray for me that software would come in. And I think it was probably my prayer and not hers that didn't get the answer. But the software didn't come in. I bought some software on eBay. I wanted Dragon Naturally Speaking. I'm used to speaking into the software pack, speaking into the microphone, and it types out what I speak on a piece of paper. And I thought that will be a lot quicker in preparing my message to go to Norwin. And that's got to come in. Because if it doesn't come in, I won't be able to get my message together, and I won't have anything for Norwin, Lord. Well, come 8. On the 8th of June, no Dragon Naturally Speaking. And then the 9th came and I said, maybe it'll come today, and no Dragon Naturally Speaking. And I finally called up UPS and I said, "Where is my Dragon Naturally Speaking?" They said, "The sender never sent it to us yet." I said, "Oh, what am I going to do now? I know I'm not going to get it." And I said, my hands aren't tied. I don't need Dragon Naturally Speaking to preach a message for the Lord Jesus. I never had Dragon Naturally Speaking for 15 years, and I've become dependent on Dragon Naturally Speaking. And now, if Dragon Naturally Speaking doesn't come, I'm not going to have a message. Come on. And I had to get my mind off of that and remember that there is a sovereign God. And the delays of God are for a purpose. I found out that the software is coming tomorrow, so we can praise the Lord for that. That's the humor of God, I think. But you know, you've got to understand that we are living in this period of gap right now. And for those of us who have experienced a measure of divine healing for our bodies, we praise God for that, don't we? We can testify to that and we can say, God has been so good to us. But we are also aware that complete restoration of our physical bodies is something yet future, where the complete and full redemption of Jesus Christ will take place, so that we won't just have some who are healed of some infirmities at some time, but we will know the complete and full healing of God in our bodies completely, because we will be restored in every sense of the word in the future. And for those of you who are struggling with sin in your life, and you are finding that perhaps sin is getting the upper hand, and sin is getting more victories than holiness perhaps is getting in your life, realize this, that there is coming a day when all sin will be eliminated and conquered. And there will no longer be natures that are filled up with some of the contaminations that we have in our lives today. And the terrorism and the wars that are taking place all around this international community, impacting the community and gaining greater footholds. The time will come when they will pound their spears into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. And there will no longer be war. Because you see, there is coming a day when there will be total and full redemption. And we are living in that interim gap time of the baloney now. Now, there was a high school student. He was a senior. And he was a track and field competitor. And he was in the field events in the discus. And he did so well during the regular season of track and field. And he worked hard all year that he never that he won many of the events. And he was going to the state for the discus to compete there. His dad hadn't come to many of his meets. In fact, his dad hadn't come to any of his meets because of a work conflict. His dad had to work at the times that these meets were going on. And that son wanted in the worst way for his dad to watch him in the state championship down in Columbus. And he says to his dad, "Dad, this is the one thing I want more than anything." And his dad said, "I will be there." Well, he got down to Columbus. And the competition was supposed to be on Saturday at 2 o'clock, and so he got out early. He did some stretching to limber up. He got into the circle and he took some turns, loosened up his shoulders and his arms. He didn't expend too much energy. He wanted to conserve it all so that he could put it all into his throws in the competition. As time drew near for the competition to begin, he looked around for his father and he didn't see his father anywhere. The more he looked, the more discouraged he got. Finally, the official called all of the competitors together, and he stated to the competitors all of the rules. You've got to stay within the circle. You've got to stay within the sector. When you throw, I will call Mark, and they will bring out the tape. We'll mark the throw. And as soon as I say the word, then you exit through the back of the circle. He took his throws all in turn. His final throw of the competition, he threw the discus 185 feet, farther than any of his competitors. He won the event. It was his personal best. He was so excited. But as he looked around, he didn't see his father, and he became very discouraged. He was saddened. And as he walked to the field house, across the grass, towards the field house, where there was a fence up there and the door to the field house, he saw a very familiar figure running down the hill towards him. And as this figure approached him, he recognized it to be his father. His father came up to him and threw his arms around him and hugged him. The son says, "Where were you, Dad? Where were you? You promised to be there. I threw my best throw and you didn't even see it." "Ah, but son," he said, "I did see it. You see, I got there a little bit late, but I saw you warming up. I saw you take your throws, and I watched from the fence because I didn't want to break your focus and your concentration. And I saw your winning throw." And you know something? We are like that. The delays of God, sometimes we may be disheartened. We look for Him in the competition of life, and we don't see Him there. We think that He's nowhere around, but all the while He's standing on the hill by the fence watching. And not only watching, He's involved through the divine Holy Spirit of God. Do we see Him physically at that time? No. Is He not present? Yes, He is present. The kingdom of God is not visible, but it is among you. Your eyes need to open in the Spirit to see it. And if you are perchance captured away when the competition is over and your life is complete, you will be joyful. But if perhaps you have to walk that long walk to the field house to get there, remember this: you will meet Him along the way and you will find Him to be faithful. And the final thing I just point out to you in closing is the fact that the Father also has a desire. We need to know some things about God and understand His character. We need to recognize and define the delays in our life in light of the character of God. And finally, we remain free from discouragement by understanding the greatest desire that God has for you and for me. And that is found in verse 8. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, now notice this. When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Will He find people waiting for Him, certain of His return, caught up in His Word and caught up in His church and involved in visitation and involved in church ministry and the Great Commission and the things that He has called us to? Or will He find a church that is discouraged and distracted and amalgamated into the culture? Long since having given up, Bibles set aside, accumulating dust, Great Commission put on hold. In a Christmas Eve service address to the British Commonwealth delivered by King George VI, his closing quotation during the difficult days for Britain and the world following World War II have been etched into the memories of people that were in positions of leadership during that time. And here's what he said. I said to the man at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown." He said to me, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known." Will you recognize this morning a holy, caring, just, compassionate, sovereign God and trust His purposes in the delays of life, recognizing that He calls us to walk each and every day in faith? Let's bow in a word of prayer.